Bible reading this evening is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. It's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15.
The question we have to ask ourselves is, how many of us like to be tricked? What is it like to be deceived? None of us, I think, enjoy that experience in any avenue of life, to be tricked and deceived. But yet it happens. And we're warned there in the reading that was just done in Hebrews chapter 3 that they need to take care, to watch out. And the interesting thing is that deception is something that we have to deal with every day. And it should sober us to think that there is beyond simply our own fallacy, one who is intent on deceiving us each and every day of our lives. That should be sobering to us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're warned. The Apostle Peter warns us to be sober, to be on the alert. An adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to deceive us, to trick us. It's a sobering thing. One of the most sobering stories in the Old Testament, I think, I find is in 1 Kings chapter 13. And if you'll turn with me there, we read of, this is right after King Jeroboam, as we had referenced this morning, had just out of compromise established worship, unauthorized worship that he had devised in his own heart. That's in chapter 12, verse 33. And God sent, in chapter 13, of verse 1, a man of God to King Jeroboam to tell him that judgment would come upon him and his household. We know that after pronouncing that judgment, King Jeroboam reached out to try and grab him, and his arm was withered, and the man of God restored that. And after it had been restored, in verse 7 of 1 Kings 13, it says, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat the bread or drink the water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. And then we read in verse 11, so he clearly understood what God had asked for him to do, what God had told him not to do. But in verse 11, we read about an old prophet who was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who had come from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And he rode away on him. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go with you. Nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place, for a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. Verse 18, and he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Then it says, but he lied to him. He deceived him. He tricked him. In verse 19, he believed that deception. It says, so he went back with him and ate his bread. He ate bread in his house and drank water. And if you read down, going down through verse 25, you realize that that deception cost this man of God his life. And it reminds me of my responsibility to not be deceived, to understand what God has asked of me, and regardless of what any man may bring to me, that I'm accountable to know it and avoid the deception. spiritually, we can be deceived into believing or practicing that which isn't true, just like this man of God. The question is, how do we avoid that? And God's Word contains many exhortations and warnings regarding the need and the responsibility that we have to avoid deception. Since we have to understand that the devil and his angels, every day of our lives, every hour of our existence, are doing everything they can to propagate all manners of deceit and lies. The question is, are we aware of that? Are we soberly thinking about that? And are we aware of our individual responsibility? In Matthew chapter 24, we're reminded that it's up to each one of us, like it was that man of God, to avoid the deception. In Matthew chapter 24, what's under discussion is the second coming of Christ. And all the deception that would come, Jesus said, of those who would say, here it is and there it is. And if that's the case, then is it my responsibility? Well, in verse 4, Jesus says it is. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one deceives you. And again, I understand that when those words are said to me, see to it, that's my responsibility, it's my charge. And so we're responsible that we're not misled, that we're not deceived. But the interesting thing is that, yes, there will be people like that old prophet. And we have to be careful about those who would come and try to talk to us about truths from God's Word, especially when they come bringing something that's not in God's Word. People can be deceived, be deceptive. But going back to the reading that we had in Hebrews chapter 3, what's interesting to note is that more than just people, sin itself is deceptive. Notice what it says again in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren. Again, watch out, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. Sin is misleading. And we need to take a look at some of the ways in which sin itself can deceive us and mislead us in our lives, so that we are not hardened by the deception that sin offers to each one of us. So number one in our lesson this evening, we need to understand that one of the deceptions of sin is that we can get to a point in our life when there's no need to worry about it anymore. Perhaps that was the problem with the man of God. We get to the point where, well, I've obeyed the gospel. I've come to a knowledge of the truth. And I don't need to worry anymore. Sin deceives us into thinking that at some point in time, we can begin to not be circumspect. That we don't have to look around. That we don't have to watch for that roaring lion. If that is the case, then why are there the warnings in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17? Why are we told by the Apostle Peter that you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Knowing the fact that in verse 16 he says that there are, again, some things that are hard to understand, he says, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures, knowing that people are going to take the Scriptures and twist them and distort them. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. If there is no need to worry about sin anymore, if we have been deceived by sin itself into thinking that it's not a concern, then again, why would Peter write that admonition? There are so many verses we can go to, because there are so many people who propagate the idea that, again, sin at some point in your life cannot be a problem anymore. And there are so many scriptures that teach otherwise. One of those that hopefully our mind goes to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After talking about the Israelites and how all of them had seen God's blessings, who had seen the miracles of God's hands, and yet they had all, other than two of them, in the wilderness sinned against God. He points out in verse 11 that those things happened as an example to us. And then verse 12, we have the admonition, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Why is that admonition necessary? Because we're tempted and Satan will mislead us into thinking that I don't need to worry about falling, that I can stand and not worry about it. That is the deception of sin, and Paul needs to point that out, that as Christians, no matter what point in life we reach as a child of God, we can't begin to think that I won't fall, that I can't fall. We've got to take heed to those things. In Romans chapter 11, and in verse 20, we're reminded of the fact as he talks about those branches that would be grafted in and those that would be cut off. He says, quite right then, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Why is that warning necessary? Because of the deception of sin. The question that he would also ask for us to think about is, what are we to learn from Acts chapter 5? We talked about when we studied Acts, and we'd remember what happened in each chapter in the book of Acts, and we'd come to Acts chapter 5, and that little rhyme kind of would come to mind of they lied and died in chapter 5. But we need to remind, what is the point of Acts chapter 5? Is it not to remind us of the seriousness of sin? That although we may have been forgiven of our sins, having obeyed the gospel, having made things right with God at one point in our lives, does not Acts chapter 5 and the fate of Ananias and Sapphira remind us of the seriousness of sin? That sin will deceive us into thinking, I don't need to worry about it anymore. But on the other hand, when we go to Philippians chapter 3, do we see a different attitude? A different attitude towards sin in terms of our efforts to press on, to keep looking forward. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When you hear the words of Paul in those verses, do you hear a man who's been deceived into thinking, I don't need to worry about sin? I don't need to worry about falling away. I'm okay. Now you hear a man who is committed to keeping, to pressing on, to looking forward to the prize that is before us. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, we see again that deception. For already at that point in time in the history of the Lord's church and the history of Christians, there were people, God's people, who were saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? To which Paul says, may it never be, or God forbid. We need to understand the seriousness of sin and not be deceived into thinking it will not be a problem, but rather that we have the attitude that Jesus taught the woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, in which after finally no one condemned her because they all realized their sinfulness. Before she left, Jesus had one thing to say to her, to go on your way and to sin no more. We need to remember that in our lives as children of God, we've got to go on our way and sin no more, that our attitude towards sin has to be ever vigilant, that we remember the words of John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, in which he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. I'm writing to you to be aware that you can sin, but I don't want you to sin. And that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Sin is something that we need to be very aware of, very sober-minded, and not be deceived into thinking it won't be a problem. Another way in which sin can be deceptive is that sometimes sin deceives us into thinking that, well, maybe what I thought was a sin really isn't a sin after all. maybe that if I do enough study of God's word, I can find justification for what I want to do. Satan seeks to create doubt. In Genesis chapter 3, we understand that Adam and Eve were very clear as to what God had said. But it was Satan who questioned Eve to say, has God really said that? And then to create doubt as to why he said that. Satan seeks to create doubt in our minds in terms of what we know God's word to say. That, like the man of God, that we then begin to wonder, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe my reading of God's word isn't accurate. And we begin to doubt when we listen to false teachers. Sin is deceitful in that way, and that we begin to wonder, especially when we find ourselves in situations that we would like to enjoy, and we'd like to partake in the sin, but now we find ourselves trying to justify it. Sometimes sin is deceptive into getting us to think, well, you know, it really doesn't involve anybody else. That this temptation is something that won't hurt anybody else. And so if it doesn't hurt anybody else, it doesn't affect anybody else, maybe it's not a sin. We need to understand that our sin is not just against other people. But as David realized in his sin against Bathsheba, that he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, but he sinned against God. And he sinned long before he ever actually committed the act of fornication. He sinned when he began to lust after her in his heart. We need to understand that it is our thoughts that we need to control. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, the point is that it's not when you actually commit adultery, but it's when the lust takes root in your heart that we begin to sin. But sin is deceptive. It says, not unless you act upon it. Sin deceives us into thinking. You can harbor those thoughts in your heart and mind as long as you don't actually do it. Maybe it's not a sin if I just think about it. But that's not what God's Word says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, we're reminded that that's really where the battle lies. It's in our head. And if we're going to keep ourselves from sinning in the body, we've got to keep ourselves from sinning in our thinking. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Sin deceives us into thinking that it's not a sin after all if I just think about it. Paul reminds us that that is exactly where the battle is. That sin begins in our heart, in our thoughts. And it's those thoughts that we need to bring under control. Philippians chapter 4, in terms of what we should be thinking about, in terms of what we're authorized to think about, Paul, in verse 8, says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. To the extent that our hearts and minds are focused on the things of the flesh, we have been deceived into thinking that those sins of our thoughts don't matter. We've got to be careful about the deceitfulness of sin, that maybe it really isn't a sin if we just think about it. We need to understand that's where the real battle takes place. Number three, in terms of the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, let me go back to that point real quick in terms of maybe it's not a sin after all. Again, making the point that sometimes when we're in a situation, we might be tempted to redefine what that sin is. Sometimes I use the example of adultery. And when we come to the marriage relationship and who has a right to get married, we understand from Matthew chapter 19 that adultery is the only cause for divorce and remarriage. And yet there are some who not wanting to submit their will to God's in terms of what His will clearly says. Perhaps because of their own situation, perhaps because of those in their life, someone that they love, have tried to redefine what adultery is, not the act of fornication, of unlawful sexual intercourse, but it's just the remarriage that is the adultery. And as long as you then don't count that, you're okay. We need to understand that we can't redefine what sin is. We can't redefine what adultery is. We can't redefine what lying is. We can't redefine what any aspect of God's Word would say. We've got to be very careful to understand the deceptiveness of sin. Trying to tempt us to think that perhaps something is not a sin after all. Number three, the deceitfulness of sin also perhaps will try to get us to think that the pleasure that sin brings will be worth it. To try and take us away from the fact that all sin provides a pleasure but is passing. Sin tries to get us to not see beyond the moment that we're in. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, we read in the examples of faith of the example of Moses. We don't perhaps stop to think about the good situation Moses was in. Life was pretty good. He was brought up in Pharaoh's household. He had everything at his disposal. Life was good. But it says in verse 24, "But by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses saw something beyond this life. He saw a reward beyond anything this life had to offer. And he compared what he knew of that eternal reward, and he compared it to everything that he could possibly enjoy this life now. And when he looked at everything in this life that it had to offer right now, to Moses, it was but passing pleasures. It was temporary pleasures. It was something that would not last. Sin tries to deceive us into thinking that partaking in the sin, of giving in to the temptation, that is somehow going to last and endure throughout our lifetime. If there is a pleasure in sin, it won't last. Moses saw that. We need the ability to discern the temporal from the eternal. We've got to have that ability to see what lasts and what doesn't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, Paul trying to make this point, trying to get us as Christians to get our thoughts and our thinking beyond this life, to get us thinking beyond the things that we can see and touch and feel. And he wants us to get our thinking and our thought process and our dreams and our aspirations and our goals on the things that we can't see, the things that are above in heaven. And to that point in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says, we've got all backwards in life. In life, aren't we tempted to focus on the things we can touch and handle and see and taste and smell? That those are the real things to us, the things that we spend so much time going after in life? Paul says, those are the passing pleasures, the temporal things. They won't last. The things that are going to last, he says, you can't see with your eyes. But somehow, we've got to change our ability to focus to see the things that are unseen, the eternal things, to work for the things that are going to last beyond just a few years here upon earth. And I sometimes wonder, as we look at our children when they're young, and the things that are so important to them at such a young age, and we as the wise adults. We see them wanting after things we know that aren't going to last. And as parents, we want them to see that. And yet somehow we're deceived as we grow up in the things that as adults we want and we long for and we make the effort to acquire and get in our lives, that somehow these are different than when we were children. But again, all the things of this life are temporal. And we've got to discern what lasts from what doesn't. Moses saw that. Moses saw that everything that he had available to him was not going to last. But the eternal reward he saw as something worth striving for. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, one chapter over, in contrast to Moses, we have Esau. And we know from Jacob and Esau, beginning in verse 16 of Hebrews 12, it talks about that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought for it with tears. We know from Jacob and Esau that Esau had the birthright. It was his. All the blessings that came from being the firstborn son were his. No one could take it away from him. No one could rob him of it. But he could give it away. And in fact, that's what he did. And why did he give it away? What was the trade? It was for a single meal. One meal. That was so important to him that he thought that this birthright is of no use to me if I don't have this one meal. And again, is that not the trade that sometimes we make in our lives today? That we'll trade the eternal blessings of heaven for a single moment of temptation, for a moment of fleshly satisfaction. Because we don't see the temporal versus the eternal. The deceitfulness of sin keeps us, perhaps sometimes, from seeing the passing nature, the temporal nature of sin's pleasures. Next, sometimes the deceitfulness of sin is in regards to the fact that sin begins to deceive us into thinking there really aren't any consequences. That I realize that I committed sin, that nothing really happened, my life didn't change. Perhaps there isn't any accountability. Perhaps there is no repercussions for the sins that we commit. Perhaps Jesus won't come again. Perhaps there won't be that day of accountability. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, there was the thought during the first century that again, maybe Jesus in fact would not come. Maybe there was no accountability. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Don't be deceived into thinking you've missed it. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Paul says, don't be deceived. Now, what would be the consequences if you come to the conclusion that Jesus isn't coming again? Is there then any accountability for the things that we do? It's a very comforting false teaching, is it not? Is it not comforting to a spouse who others once saved, always saved? That in fact there is no accountability for the things that you do. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul writes there, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Sin can be deceptive in taking our thoughts and our focus away from the accountability of what we do. Do we think about that throughout our lives? Is that part of our daily thinking in terms of our standing before God? And in fact, it's a whole line of false teaching that Peter deals with in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read from the end of that chapter, but that chapter begins with an example of a type of false teaching. In verse 3 of chapter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They say that, again, there is no accountability. Life just continues each day, one right after the other. Nothing ever changes. I sin, I don't sin, life goes on. Perhaps we begin to be deceived in that same way, that I give way to sin and I don't, but, you know, the days just continue to roll by. Do we begin to be deceived into thinking that, well, it must not matter to God? But Peter points out in verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, for when they maintain this, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. Verse 6, through which the worlds at that time were destroyed. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth were by his word being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The only reason God hasn't come in judgment again is because he hasn't given the word. And in verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do we stop and see life as, again, one day after another, and the judgment not coming upon us, and stop and realize that the whole point is not that we continue in sin, not that we've been deceived into thinking that I can continue on, but to see the fact that God has not given the word because he's being patient with me. He's given me time to make things right with God. The real premise behind once saved, always saved is a lack of accountability. The real foundation of that false teaching is that once saved, always saved makes us unaccountable to God. That we don't have to worry about that. We need to understand that the effect upon men who have been deceived in judgment not coming as quickly, perhaps as it should, is that we give ourselves over to do evil. And that's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, Solomon says, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. Because the sentence against an evil deed isn't executed quickly, because we aren't punished by God, we're not condemned eternally, that should remind us, not that we should continue in sin, but that God is being patient and giving us time to make things right. The truth is that we will stand before God. The truth is that we will give an account of ourselves before him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Deceitfulness of sin tries to take us away from that understanding. Deceitfulness of sin also deceives us into thinking that sin is only about the things that I do that I shouldn't. Sin deceives us into thinking as long as I don't do what I shouldn't do, then I'm fine. That I don't need to worry about the things that I should do. That I focus my life only on not doing what I shouldn't. But brethren, James teaches otherwise. And we know from James chapter 4 and verse 17 that the one who knows the right thing to do and yet does not do it, to him it is sin. But sin deceives us into thinking, no, that I've simply got to focus on the things that I shouldn't do and just not do that. And if I don't do something I should, that's not as big of a deal. But James says, no, it is. I know in terms of physical health, there's things that I shouldn't do, that I shouldn't eat, and so forth. And then there's things I should do. And sometimes for me, the things that I should do, I find more challenged by the things that I shouldn't do. In regards to my life before God, I need to understand that sin is about the things that I should be doing for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that I need to prove myself as a doer of God's Word. James says in James chapter 1, verse 22, and not just a hearer only, that I actually need to implement, to do it, and to make a part of my life those things that are right to do. And that I will be held accountable for those. In Matthew chapter 25, we read of a couple of different parables that are spoken there. We read of the parable of the talents beginning in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 25. We begin to read in verse 31 of Jesus speaking of the judgment and gathering the nations before him and separating them one from another. It's interesting to note that judgment in Matthew chapter 25, in both the parable of the talents and in the separation of the sheep from the goats, that the judgment is about those who didn't do what they should have, not about those who did things that they shouldn't. Notice in the parable of the talents, the one talent man, you recall, he was judged and condemned not for things he did, but for what he didn't do. He didn't use the talent that God had given him. He didn't put it to work. He didn't make the most of what God had given him and blessed him with. And in Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 31, in regards to those who were condemned, he says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, Matthew 25 speaks of judgment upon those not who did things they shouldn't, but who failed to do what they ought to do. In Luke chapter 17, and in verse 10, we need to have the attitude that is expressed in verse 10, so you too, when you've done all the things which you're commanded you, say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. There are things that we ought to do. And when we ought to do those things and we don't do them, to him it is sin. And Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, that talks about the fact that Ezra set his heart to do three things. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. But the second part of that is that he set his heart to practice those things. And then the part three is he set his heart to teach those things throughout all Israel. Will we remember that second part, that it's not just to study the law of the Lord, but it's to practice it, to do it. Sin is very deceitful in getting us to focus only on the things that we shouldn't do. Another thing that we need to remember regarding the deceitfulness of sin is that sin will deceive us into thinking that we can sow to the flesh and still reap eternal life. That we can live our life according to the things of the flesh, that our mind can be set on the things of the flesh, that we can have a worldly mindset, that everything about our life can be set upon the things of the flesh. Sin will deceive us into thinking that we can live that way and then expect to be welcomed into the eternal reward. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul simply says, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. We can't live with a fleshly mindset and focus and achieve spiritual results. It's interesting to note what Paul said to the brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. After discussing the things of a natural man versus a spiritual man, he says at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Paul says, I can't even talk to you about the things that you need to walk by, that you need to live by, because you're still thinking according to the flesh. Your mindset is still here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, perhaps that's why Paul, in writing to the Colossians, said to them to, in verse 2, to set your mind on the things above. In verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's why Paul says, if we're going to hope to reap eternal life, if we hope to achieve that spiritual goal, that's where our mind has to be. That's where our focus has to be. We have to think every day spiritually in terms of the things that are above. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, Paul talks about, in that chapter, about the fact he calls it a mindset. And I think we understand that we talk with people in life that have different, we might say have a different mindset. Well, the mindset that we need to have is a spiritual one, which again, that's how we think about life. We think about life from a spiritual perspective, that we put everything that happens in life into a spiritual context, and all of our dreams and aspirations, anything that matters to us is of a spiritual nature. But sin will try to deceive us into thinking that our life can be about the things here and now, and that somehow we'll reap eternal life. Paul says, do not be deceived. And finally, brethren, the lesson this evening, the last point that we want to make about the deceitfulness of sin is that sin deceives us into thinking that we have plenty of time. Sin deceives us into thinking that we don't have to deal with sin now. It goes back to that point about the judgment not coming immediately, and we begin to think that we have time. We may understand that there are things that I need to change, that there is sin that I need to deal with in my life, but sin will deceive me into thinking, don't worry about it right now. Today is a good day. I can deal with that tomorrow or some other day. But the fact is, again, going back to James chapter 4, in terms of knowing the right thing to do, in that context, the right thing to do that James is talking about is not being presumptuous about the future. That James is talking about the fact that we don't know what tomorrow will be. We don't know if tomorrow will be. And for us to speak arrogantly about, well, I know how my life is going to transpire from here on out. And I know that tomorrow and the week after and the month after and a year from now and 10 years from now and 20 years from now. And here's the point in which I'll make things life right with God. It's presumptuous, and that's sinful. And the fact is that we don't have any promise in terms of dealing with sin, of another opportunity. In Luke chapter 12, we dealt with this passage this morning, but that's where we talked about the man who had many goods laid up in store, and he tore down his barn and built bigger barns, and said, "Eat, drink, and be merry. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Life is good." But verse 20 reminds us, "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Again, sin deceives us into thinking there's another time, another opportunity, another situation in which I'll deal with my sin. It's very deceptive in that regard. And sin deceives us into thinking that the door for opportunity will not shut. Throughout the Scriptures, God uses in His Word the example or the idea of a door being open or closed to symbolize opportunity. And in Luke chapter 13, as Jesus talks about the fact, and he had just introduced the point, it was asked of him in verse 23 about you know, whether or not there are many who are going to be saved. And in verse 24, he answers that question by saying, strive to enter by the narrow door. He says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, why is that? Well, I think the first point in understanding that is in verse 25, when he says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Doors represent opportunities. And at some point in time, opportunities to deal with sin will be closed. And we won't have that opportunity anymore. Sin is very deceptive. Deception is everywhere in the world around us. But we've got to make sure that we deal with sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1 reminds us that all have sinned. No one can say that we have not sinned. But the question is, what will we do with the sin in our lives? Will we confess it? Will we repent of it? Will we obey the gospel if we haven't done that? If you're here this evening, perhaps you realize that sin has deceived you, that perhaps we haven't dealt with our sin in a responsible way. Perhaps we realize that we have not made things right with God. Perhaps we've been tempted to think that we have other opportunities. Perhaps we've been tempted to think it's really not a sin after all. Perhaps any number of one of these deceptions has been part of our lives. But won't you understand again that we do have the opportunity to make things right? That the patience of God is for the purpose of giving us opportunities to make things right so that we can go to bed tonight in a right relationship with Him, so that our heart will be right with God. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, but you understand what God asked of you. Won't you understand that He has given you the opportunity to deal with your sin, to be forgiven of all that you've done, if you're willing to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? If you're willing to do that, won't you do that tonight? To understand that Jesus laid down His life so that you could have that opportunity. He gave Himself up so that we could deal with our sin. And if you need to deal with your sin tonight, why don't you make that known as we stand together and sing.